You'd open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Before we begin our journey of this text, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word and for those here to partake of it today. We thank Thee for this unique passage of Scripture. We pray that You would minister to our minds and hearts with it and through it. And we'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, when spring comes, we're getting ready to start a new baseball season. I'm reminded of a rookie pitcher who had just walked his third straight batter. And the manager went out to the mound and said, "Son, I think it's time that I take you out of the game." The pitcher said, "Well, don't take me out of the game. The last time this next guy was up, I struck him out." The manager said, "Yes, but we're still in the same inning." The guy didn't want to take responsibility for his failure, and he didn't want to be held accountable for what he hadn't done. That's a lot like the truth that shows up from the book of Genesis. You know, the Bible tells us that man is a sinful failure, and he has been that way ever since his infant days. And there's nothing that he can do in and of himself to make himself right with God. When you come to Genesis chapter 3, it's an honest, accurate account of the miserable failure of man and the severe penalties that are handed out by God. If we obey God, we will succeed. If we disobey God, we fail. We have a tendency to want to make God a God of love who just overlooks sin and doesn't do anything about it at any time. But that's not what the Bible portrays Him to be. The Bible says in no way does God overlook sin. He paints the picture that man was created originally in the image of God, and when man blew it, God held man accountable. And that certainly comes to us when you look at Genesis chapter 3, because when a person chooses to disobey and sin against God as Adam and Eve did, that person will receive judgments from God. And they did. And that's what we're looking at today. Now, obedience will always bring God's blessings. Disobedience will always bring God's cursings. That's true in both the Old and New Testament. When Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they incurred various direct punishments that are quite distinct from the shame that we saw they experienced last time and the fear that they experienced last time. These were specific direct punishments aimed at these two. And there's not a thing anybody can do about these judgments. There's nothing you can do to try to convince God they shouldn't be in existence. And as we'll see, they are still in existence. There's nothing you can do to reverse these judgments and these penalties that God handed out to mankind in Genesis chapter 3. Now, in order to understand them, I'd like to show you the three various areas of punishments that are recorded in this text. First of all, you have the judgment against the woman, and that is revealed in verse 16. Here's what we read. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Now, the verb multiply in Hebrew is in the hifil stem. And what that means is the Lord God is going to cause this great multiplication of punishments to occur. This negates the idea that God just tolerates anything and anybody regardless of who they are or what they believe. This militates against an idea that says that God is just a loving God and never gets mad and does anything about it. Now, there are four direct punishments that God allowed the woman to experience as a result of her rebellion and disobedience against Him. Number one, the punishment of the Lord God would be experienced in her pain. Verse 16 says, "To the woman He said, I'll greatly multiply your pain in childbirth." Now, that Hebrew word pain is the key word of the section. It shows up, as I showed you, twice in this verse and once again in verse 17 where it's translated toil. This idea refers to actual pain, toilsome labor. This punishment is in many ways a gracious punishment because by virtue of the fact that God says, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth," He's saying to this woman, "I am going to let you live long enough to bear children." He could have legitimately executed Adam and Eve right here and now because He promised them, "And the day you eat, you'll die." So in many respects, this is a very gracious thing that God does, in not immediately executing these two, but allowing them to go on and produce children. But the fact remains that women, when they give birth to children, do have pain. Now, we have wonderful modern medicines today that can do amazing things, but there is no medicine on the market that can relieve the pain of childbirth. And it still is not possible to take all the pain away when a woman gives birth. And I understand this to be a punishment that means that life is going to be no picnic for the woman. A woman is going to know what it's like to experience personal pain. She's going to know what it's like to experience trouble and hard work. Life for her is not always going to be some smooth sailing millennial bliss joyride because she chose to sin against God. Had she not chose to sin against the Lord, pain and trouble and toilsome labor would have never been experienced. Whatever her task would have been in helping man, she would have loved doing it. She never would have become tired. She never would be run down. She never would hurt. Life for her would have been total bliss, like no romance novel has ever portrayed it, if she would not have sinned against God. But because she sinned, it isn't that way. She will experience pain. The second area of judgment is the punishment of the Lord God would be evidenced in her childbirth. Verse 16 says, "And I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children." Now that word childbirth is not just referring to the act of becoming pregnant. In fact, the Hebrew etymology of the word seems to suggest the idea of swelling. This very thought is seen in the word in Genesis 16. I want you just to quickly go over to chapter 16 and let me show you that from the life of Hagar. In Genesis chapter 16 and verse 4, and we'll come to this text later in our exposition of Genesis, but in chapter 16 and verse 4 we read, "He went into Hagar and she conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived," in other words, she started swelling, it started showing, that's what this word conception actually has to do with. This thought is seen here. Conception refers in this context to the entire process of pregnancy, which includes the belly swelling. Now, again, this punishment here is that the pregnancy would not be easy, and there's going to be some discomfort in the pregnancy. We don't understand all that would be involved if a woman carried a child and had no discomfort or trouble. No woman understands what that process would be like because of this judgment. The fact of the matter is, had she not sinned against the Lord, apparently pregnancy would have been totally different. There would have been no discomfort, there would have been no pain, no swelling, but she chose to sin against God, and that's part of the judgment. Which brings us to the third area. The punishment of the Lord God would be evidenced in her delivery. Verse 16 says, "And in pain you shall bring forth children." Again, this is so mind-boggling because there is not a woman here today who's ever given birth to a child that can even imagine giving birth to a child and having absolutely no pain at all. But had this sin not occurred, that's exactly the way it would have been. And even though these punishments may seem to be a little harsh, there's tremendous grace in them. Because you recall that God had promised, "In the day you eat of that tree, you shall die." So he very legitimately could have, in full conformity to his word, executed both Adam and Eve right here on the spot. But this is grace. He grants them life. He's even going to allow this woman to conceive and bring forth life and produce a seed who would eventually undo the curse that is established right here. So in the midst of these penalties, there's still the grace of the Lord God. There's pain and delivery, but there's bearable pain. It is tolerable. And in the aftermath of delivery, there's great joy for the woman. That's grace that you see operating in that arena. But that brings us to the fourth area. The punishment of the Lord God would be evidenced in her subjection. It says, "Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To sum up the last punishment, women are destined to be somewhat dominated by men as a punishment for using their dominating power to lead men into sin. Now, prior to this judgment, apparently there would have been great harmony in the relationship. Prior to this judgment, there would have been wonderful, perfect unity in the marriage. But marriage is no longer going to be that. It's no longer going to be complete harmony. It's no longer going to be what it could have been. Now, the word desire, when he says, "Your desire shall be for your husband," is a word that refers to a longing or desire. And it could mean a couple of things. It could mean that this woman will desire her husband, and that in itself is an amazing demonstration of grace. In fact, I think we men can thank God for the curse, because I'm convinced were it not for this curse, women would leave us in the dust. Now, how is it possible that a woman still desires her husband when he starts getting older, he's physically, emotionally, and mentally falling apart? When we get older, we get old and we put on some pounds. We have temperament problems and gas problems. We look at times and act at times like slobs. We're in desperate need of toothpaste and deodorant. We're moody, snarly, snappy, and grumpy. We whine and we complain. And the amazing thing about it is our wives still desire us. Think about that. That's her curse. But it's also our blessing. But there's another possibility of what this can mean, too, and that is this desire could be a desire that she ultimately would have to usurp the role and rule of her husband. In fact, that word rule is a word that refers to a ruler who has dominion over someone who is a ruler or a lord. Now, what I understand this penalty to be is one that would suggest that the woman will desire to at times usurp the authority of her husband due to the curse. There will be times when she will want to be the dominating force, and many times she won't like it that she isn't. Prior to her sin, she would have naturally enjoyed her role. It wouldn't have been a struggle. There would have been no hassles. There would have been no problems. Hence, once what could have been a perfect marriage would ultimately become, as Barry Kidner said, at times a jungle-like warfare. Now, these punishments have great application for New Testament Christians, and they have a great application in the marriage relationship. Because we learn from the New Testament that it is only the Spirit-filled godly woman who will become meek and quiet and submissive to her husband. In fact, it's only possible for her to become that as she lives a Spirit-controlled life. It is the rare woman who will willingly choose to obey God. But when a woman chooses to obey God, she actually lives out from under this curse that was established in Genesis chapter 3. The fact of the matter is, the great majority desire to dominate and control, and they have a desire to take charge, and that is part of her curse. God is clear, for example, concerning leadership in the church. It's to be masculine. He's also clear that leadership in the home is to be the husband. Women who are out of fellowship with God do not like it that way, but that's part of this whole curse thing that works itself out. The truth is, according to the Lord God, this will always be the way it is until the curse is lifted. Dr. Alan P. Ross, who's professor of Hebrew at Dallas Theological Seminary, made a valid point when he said, "It may be argued that the male domination in the history of the human race is a perpetual reminder of the fall, just as the serpents crawling on the ground." Now, we cannot deny that it is a man's world. To deny that, you're crazy. That's reality. And you also can't deny that there are times when there's friction in a marriage relationship. That also is reality. Both of those realities exist because of this judicial edict of God that's given right here in Genesis 3, and that's the way it's always been. And it will be that way until no man or woman no longer has a sin nature, and we live in total freedom out from under this curse that started with Adam and Eve. But don't think the men are left off the hook, because that brings us to the second area of punishment. That's the punishment against the man, verses 17 to 19. Now it's Adam's turn to receive his penalties for his rebellion. His punishment would affect five areas of his life. Area number one, the punishment of the Lord God would affect the ground. Verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I'm commanding you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you." The ground received a direct curse from God as a result of Adam's sin. Now, initially, the first responsibility that was given to man was that he was to be a horticulturist. He was to plant and develop the ground. It's not easy to do that. And anybody who's ever been in farming knows the reality of this. It is not easy to take that piece of ground and turn it into a crop-producing land. In fact, this curse was instantly recognized in the book of Genesis, even by Lamech, Noah's father. Flip over just a couple of pages to chapter 5 in Genesis and look at verse 29. And this is what Lamech observed. Now, he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Lamech, just a few generations from Adam, realized, man, it is tough to make this ground produce. Now, at the time that Moses wrote this book of Genesis for the children of Israel, they would have certainly recognized that ground does not just automatically blossom like a rose, because they're wandering around a barren wilderness. They probably were seeing their food supplies run low, and they're beginning to wonder how come it is that this wonderful earth that's been created by the Lord God isn't filled with herbs and fruit trees like it was in Eden. The answer is right here, because the ground is cursed. So whenever you look at your yard and you see places where the grass doesn't grow luscious green, or you look at your yard and you see places where moles have ruined the landscaping, or you plant a tree or some flowers and they don't come up right, I just want you to remember these are visual reminders that we've chosen to sin against God and we're still suffering the penalties for the sin. Which brings us to the second area of Adam's punishment. It would affect his happiness. Verse 17 says, because you have eaten it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Life for man is no longer destined to be a bowl of cherries. It was going to be a painful, hard struggle. Just getting food would no longer be that completely enjoyable experience that they had in Eden. You can eat of all the fruit trees you want. It's all yours. Just take your pick. No more. Because of the curse, getting food for this couple was going to have its trouble and its trials. Again, it's almost impossible for us to imagine what this would have been like. For a man not to have any trouble on his job. Whatever God calls a man to do, imagine what it would be like to always succeed and always have plenty. We can't imagine life without hardships in which you don't have any bills, you don't have any taxes, you don't have any struggles. But had Adam chose not to sin, that's what life would have been like. That brings us to the next area of punishment in Adam's life, and that is in verse 18. The punishment of the Lord God would affect his prosperity. He says in verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. Now, prior to Adam's sin, everything he touched would have turned to gold. His work would have prospered. Whatever Adam did to till the ground, it would have been wonderful and it would have been beautiful. It would have been instant in fruit production. But since Adam sinned and decided to choose to do what God didn't want him to do, prosperity is going to be tough coming. What he tells them here is your life is going to be filled with some negatives. No matter what you do, Adam, you'll find there will always be thorns and thistles to your work. Now, for him, it meant noxious weeds and bacteria and microorganisms that were now in the ground that would harm the ground, parasites and critters that destroy crops. In other words, if you're in the farming business, it isn't going to be easy. Now, by the grace of God, he's basically telling Adam prosperity is attainable, but it isn't going to be joyful anymore. In order for you to prosper, you're going to have to work hard at what you do. Now, you have to understand that God originally designed man to work. In fact, if a person doesn't work, he's to be cut off from fellowship because he refuses to work. That's what we learn in Thessalonians. Work is a blessing, it's not a curse. But what we learn here is that work originally would have been wonderful because it would have been prosperous at all times. Work wasn't the punishment. Work would have been a real blessing, could have been, but difficulty in work is the punishment. In other words, ladies and gentlemen, I don't know what you do for a living, whether it's your job or my job, the punishment here is it's going to be hard to achieve what you're trying to achieve. In other words, you're going to face problems, you're going to face setbacks, you're going to face frustrations on your job, and that is all part of the curse. So this week, when things aren't going too well for you on your job, things are tough and trials and roadblocks seem to surround you and you'd like to throw up your hands and just say, man, I wish I had an easier thing to do. Just remember, there is no easier thing. And no matter where you go, no matter what you decide to do, you're going to find these roadblocks and these thorns and thistles, regardless of God's abilities that he's given to you to work with. Which brings us to the fourth area. The punishment of the Lord God would affect his effort. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Now to accomplish things, instead of just enjoying everything, it's going to be some tough work, intense effort. The idea of sweat would be the idea that You're not going to enjoy it like you would have enjoyed it. You would have had an effortless existence had you not sinned. But because you've sinned, you're going to have some struggles. And now you're going to have some obstacles. And now you're going to have some difficulties. And there are times when you're going to have to work very, very hard. And it's going to seem more like a chore than a blessing. And I don't care what you do for a living, whether your job or mine, that's the way it's going to be. There are times when it will seem more like a chore than a blessing. And that is a direct result of the curse that's given in Genesis 3. In other words, it would affect our effort. And the fifth area is the punishment of the Lord God would affect our existence. In verse 19, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Just as the Lord promised Adam would eventually die, he said, you are going to die. I'm not going to lift that judgment. In other words, I'm going to let you live life for a while. And I'll let you experience some joyful things. I'll let your wife have children. I'll let you make a living. I'll let you even prosper at what you do to a certain level. But then in the end, you're going to have to die. Because I promised you death would be a penalty for sin, and God is a God who cannot go back on His word. Had Adam not eaten, he would have existed forever. But since he did eat, he had to die. And the reason each one of us will die unless Christ returns is because we've all sinned in Adam, and we've all sinned like Adam. You see, this is proof that every single one of us has sinned against God. If the Lord tarries, we all will have our moment in which we will die. There's no floral arrangement. There's no beautiful garland that can ever beautify the fact that we are at a funeral. And the reason we're at the funeral is because somebody has died. And the reason why somebody has died is because of Genesis. We chose to sin against God. Which brings us to an amazing text of Scripture. It's almost as if, verse 20, Adam would seem to go out of his mind. Notice how that verse 20 begins. Now. And you're thinking, what in the world, in light of these penalties, here these penalties have been leveled out against this woman, and here these penalties have been dished out to this man, and now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And you look at that and going, has this guy lost touch with reality here? There are two reactions to the news that God just gave to Adam about the fact that these penalties are going to be leveled against Eve and Adam. Reaction number one, Adam names the woman. Now, there is a definite contextual connection to all of this. That conjunction now connects us to the preceding context. So Adam's mind is racing, even in the aftermath of hearing these judgments. Adam had just been informed of the penalties for both he and his wife. And apparently, though, as he's thinking about this, he senses the grace of God in this. He realizes God could have struck us down right now. God could have ended our lives right now. And yet, what I've just heard tells me that God is going to allow us to live. And He's going to allow Eve to bear children. And He's going to allow me to work. It isn't going to be easy like it would have been, but God is still going to permit this. And it was that thought that prompted Adam to name his wife. Because the name Eve means to breathe, to live. She would be the mother of all human life. Oh, he could have legitimately named her death. But the fact of the matter is, he named her life. And by virtue of the fact that God permitted this couple to bear children, would ultimately cause in the process of historical time a life to be born who could actually give life to all who had been sentenced to death. So Adam saw in the amazing grace of God, even in the penalties and punishments, the fact that his wife would still be allowed to produce children, and ultimately it would be through a child of a woman that life could be given to those who would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second reaction, which makes sense of this. God clothed Adam and Eve. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now, modern nudists need to look at this because they avoid this verse. Nudist colonies base their whole view on Genesis 2:25, which says, "And the man and wife were both naked and not ashamed." And they totally overlook the fact that when God is at work, He puts clothes on people. It is not God-honoring and normal and natural, as they call it, a naturalist, for them to walk around without clothing. And this is brought out right here. Now, if the man and the woman were to have any chance of a relationship with God, it had to be the Lord God who would permit it and provide for it. Because they had chosen to sin against Him. They had ruined their relationship with Him. They no longer had the choice of having intimate fellowship with a holy God. So in order for them to have fellowship with a holy God, God must make that fellowship possible. Now, Adam would have never thought of the idea of killing an animal for clothing. I mean, after all, in his way of thinking, death was a penalty. And he wouldn't have known much about it at this time. The Israelites would have immediately recognized the significance of this animal sacrifice, however. They would have immediately recognized the significance of the blood that was shed of this animal because it was actually the blood of a lamb that was put over the posts of a door that enabled that whole nation to be delivered from Egypt. But for Adam, this would have been something in which he would have had no concept. We could have assumed that God must have in some way given Adam some understanding of this. Now, in order for you to have any relationship with me at all, you're going to have to be covered by the shedding of the blood of another life source. In other words, if I'm going to let you live, there must be the blood shed of another that will cover you and give you the ability to live. So God, as it were, killed the animal and made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and He clothed them. And in order for Adam and Eve to maintain any relationship with the Lord God after they sinned, the shedding of blood was required, and the Lord God had to clothe Adam and Eve in something acceptable to Him. And Arthur Pink captures this when he says, "How beautiful and perfect is the type. It was the Lord God who furnished the skins, make them into coats, and clothe our first parents. They did nothing. God did it all. They were entirely passive. And so it is with every sinner. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Well, we may sing, 'I will rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness.' In the midst of the judgments came God's grace." And what a picture of grace it is. They sinned against God. They went to hide from God. God tracked them down. They couldn't even get into a right relationship with God. God clothed them. He gave them the clothing and He shed the blood that enabled them to have a right relationship with Him. That's amazing grace. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is what He does for anyone who will believe on His Son. You see, you and I have all sinned like Adam and Eve. But God has done something wonderful in grace. And even though we suffer some of the consequences of our sin, the fact remains, we can experience the marvelous grace of God. Because He allowed His own Son to come to this earth to shed His blood. And when you believe on Him, He clothes you with His Son's righteousness. He washes away your sin by His Son's blood. And that gives you life. Which brings us to the final punishment, the judgment against both, verses 22 to 24. Now, people who sin against God can't live in paradise with God. Living in God's paradise requires you have to be as holy as God. If you're going to live in God's eternity, you have to be as holy as He is. If you're going to be in His garden and eat of the tree of life, you have to be as holy as He is. And of course, now that they had sinned, they were a long way from that. So God says, "I'm going to put you out of the garden." Now, this expulsion from the Garden of Eden is both disciplinary and it is gracious. It is disciplinary in the sense that God will never allow anybody to partake until the sin is gone. He would not allow anyone to come live in His presence, in His place of residency, with sin at all. They have to be pure and totally pure in order to live there. So it is disciplinary, but it's also very gracious. Because had Adam and Eve eaten of that tree of life in his evil sin state, that's the state he would have remained in forever. And so God put a guard against this garden and against the tree. It was a cherubim, a high-ranking angelic force that would not allow them to return to this garden and partake of that tree. And that garden has never been found to this day. But ladies and gentlemen, I want you to see something very important. In order for us to live where God is, we have to be as perfect as He is. And the problem is, none of us have even come close to that. So the question arises, how can I get a covering that will enable me to live one day with God? How can I get a covering that will be so righteous that God will view me as righteous as He is when I know I'm not? That righteousness is found in Jesus Christ. One who would be born of a woman, millenniums later, who would offer us salvation. And when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, that one is instantly declared righteous by God and imputed a righteousness to him, to her, that enables that person to one day go live in God's presence. So, if you're willing to acknowledge that you've sinned like Adam and Eve had, and you're willing to go to God and acknowledge that, tell Him the truth. You might as well not try to hide or cover it. That'll get you nowhere. Got these two nowhere. If you're willing to go to God and tell Him the truth and not hide or cover sin, you can experience the grace of God just like Adam and Eve. May we pray. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, right now you can experience a covering that's far more beneficial than the skins of animals. You can receive a covering that will forever give you the righteousness of God. It's found in Jesus Christ. You can have that all yours right now by just admitting to God something like this: God, I'm a sinner. I know it. I don't have the righteousness necessary to live with You. I thank You that Jesus died on that cross for all my sins. And right now I'm placing my faith in Him to be my Savior and to give me that righteousness. Our Father, we thank You so much for the truth of the Bible. Your Word calls it straight. We as humans have failed You so many times we can't even number them. Oh, how we are grateful for grace. We're grateful, Lord, for the grace that You gave to Adam and Eve, and we're grateful for the grace You've given to us. And may You take Your amazing Word and do a purifying work in all of us. In Jesus' name, amen.